Well, good morning. It's lovely to be with you. My name is David Meredith, and as David said, I'm minister of Smith and Culloden Free Church in Inverness, Scotland. Similar in many ways to the church here, roughly similar size. You are located beside a famous battlefield, Gettysburg. We are also located beside a famous battlefield in the Battle of Culloden, which was fought in 1746 between the Episcopalians and Catholics and the Presbyterians. I don't know where the Baptists were that day, but I'm sure if you had been there, you would have been on the side of the Presbyterians. So it's lovely to be here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and to this church, a church I have heard much about over the years. And one of the things that strikes you when you come to a church, wherever in the world, that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and our desire is to exalt him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are here not to talk about Scotland, not to extol the virtues of Pennsylvania. Many they are. We are here to extol the glory of God and the virtues of Jesus. Can we open our Bibles, please, in 1 Kings chapter 5? First Kings 5. Reading at verse 3. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or temple. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. These words, I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. In the United Kingdom, we run an evangelistic course called Christianity Explored. And in one of the recent courses, a man said, you know, David, I find the Old Testament incredibly difficult to understand and incredibly difficult to follow. And at first glance, I think if you have come off the streets and if you're not used to the Church of God, you can certainly identify with that. Because it seems to be a list of fairly bizarre names, difficult to pronounce sometimes, and sometimes almost meaningless genealogies about a far-off world and a far-off time. 3,000-4,000 years ago, it is a long time. The psalm we sang, Psalm 8, was written 3,000 years ago. It is not exactly a contemporary psalm, and it speaks of a world and values which have been forgotten by our people today. And you know, the Old Testament is something that we are tempted just to move on from. Driving in the I-95 the other day, there was construction work, and the temptation was, well, just to forget about these things, and you just want to get beyond them. But the Old Testament is not construction work. The Old Testament is not a sort of fill-in until we get to the New Testament. The Old Testament is very much part of one book, and there is one book called the Bible. I wonder, are some parts of your Bible too smooth? You know how in tires and cars, sometimes the tread is unevenly worn. That's because the tracking is out. What about the edges of your Bible? If you took the edge of your Bible and had a look, would the tracking be out? Would you have a very well-worn New Testament, but a very pure, almost unused Old Testament? Well, let's look at this bizarre chapter. Bizarre perhaps for some, but we're saying, well, what on earth is he going to say about this? We come across this character, look at verse 1, Hiram, king of Tyre. Now, I must say that I, outside the Bible, had never heard of Hiram, king of Tyre. I have one or two friends who are masons, and that's another story. But they're into Hiram, king of Tyre. They have some bizarre theology written round about him and some nonsensical things that they work out. But is that all? It's about some sort of, say, superstitious figure here? Well, Hiram was the king of Tyre, and Tyre was a country adjacent to the nation of Israel. It was a trading city close to the border. The people of God in Israel, the covenant people of God, were called to build this temple, to do something great for God, but they did not have all the materials. They lacked both the skill and they lacked the resources for this particular project. Now, notice what it says there. It says there, verse 1, at the end, that he had always been on friendly terms with David. Those of you who use the Authorized Version will see something different. It says there that he was a lover of David. And so the relationship between this man, Hiram, and King David is extremely intriguing. He helped David build his palace. All the references are positive when Hiram is mentioned, and he is often seen giving praise to God. So right there at the very beginning, I think we see something rather intriguing. This man, Hiram, king of Tyre, a pagan nation bordering Israel, and yet within that pagan nation, you have a man who loves the God's anointed king, and you have a man who is always giving praise to God, the sovereign God. What does that teach us sometimes? It teaches us sometimes that there are God's people in places and the most bizarre circumstances that we would never imagine. It speaks of the thousands who did, the prophets who did not bow the knee to Baal. It speaks of people like Queen Esther in the middle there of a pagan court, and yet she was faithful to God. It speaks of those who were members of Caesar's household, and yet they were worshipping people. And you know, sometimes we rush into judgmentalism. Sometimes we see merely the circumstances and we forget that God has his people. God has his instruments everywhere. And even if that is not true of the people of God, God even uses people who are not his people in the strangest ways. God is sovereign. I'm not saying these people are saved. Clearly they are not saved. But God can use even the devil himself to advance the kingdom of God. And of course, the cross of Calvary is the greatest example of that. Even a donkey gave praise to God. So this is the accounting of a building of the temple, a building twice the size of the tabernacle, built to accommodate the Ark of the Covenant. The chapter tells us a few things about the temple, just briefly. Its name, verse 5, it's a house unto God's name. That means that the temple was distinctive. It wasn't like any other building, it was distinctive to God. We read also its elevation, it was built high up, it was visible. And we read that it was isolated, it was apart from other buildings. I think that's a metaphor there also for the church of God, isn't it? That this church here at Grace has to be distinctive. That it has not to be confused with some other religion. That folks say, well, what do these folks worship in there? Are they some kind of sect of Buddhism? Are they some sort of Islamic group? Are they some sort of Mormon group? No, that is distinctive. We stand for Jehovah. We are elevated. In other words, that we are known. I hope this congregation is known in the city of Carlisle. That we do not do things quietly, that we are not a light under a bushel, that like the temple, we are elevated, that people know that we exist. And we are separate, not in a holier-than-thou attitude, but we are known for our holiness of life. I want to look at this passage this morning, and in true homiletic preaching style, notice three things. In this passage, if you're taking notes, there are three points. The first thing we notice here is that kingdom work is based on the promises of God. Kingdom work is based on the promises of God. This is based on the long-standing interaction between allies, Tyre and Israel. The king of Tyre wanted to be associated with good things and with good people. And it's significant that Tyre was a minor player here. And yet why Solomon treats him with respect. We have here a small city and yet God would use it in the building. Now, notice the passage here. Solomon tells a story here in chapter 5 of starting to build the temple. God has told his father, David, I'm going to build a house for me, and I'm going to do certain things to make this possible. There are certain promises, so it's based on the promises of God. The God who promised David that a temple would be built, although he would not be the one to build it. Just one thing here. Notice verse 3, verse 4, and verse 12. That they started building. Notice it was a time of peace and prosperity. David could not do that because he was fighting wars on every side. Look at verse 4. Do you see that word at the end of verse 4? And now there is no adversary or disaster. Do you know what that word is? In the original Satan, there is no Satan. And so what we see here is a reference, I think, and an application that a time of rest and peace is a building time. I am gloriously ignorant of anything that's going on in this church. I've never been here before. I don't know where you are. I've not spoken about it with David. I know nothing, as they say. But what I do know is that if you are enjoying a time of peace and prosperity and calm and graciousness, if there is that time when God has graciously blessed you, beloved, use it as a time of building. Not as a time of recreation. Use it as a time of recreation, yes, but not recreation. Use it as a time that the kingdom of God in this place is built up, not to be at ease in Zion. War can be such a diversion. And you know, as evangelicals and as reformed evangelicals, one of our propensities can be towards the things of war. Now, there is a time when we need to go to war. There is a time when there are things in the church and in society. There are times when there is a dearth of theological integrity that we have to say this is wrong. But there are times also when we descend into battles about trivia. Are there families in here involved in trivial battles with one another? Are there people sitting in the right who are not speaking to other folk in the left? Is there a sense of battle? Beloved, these things are of the evil one. Seek the peace of the kingdom of God. Solomon was under no illusion. God had granted him this time not as something lucky, but for kingdom purposes. And if you are enjoying, as I believe you are, a time of gentleness, a time of peace. Remember Acts 9:31? Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was steadfast and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. What are the kingdom purposes in our experience? You see, as Solomon builds here, what is driving him on is, as I said, the promise of God. That's what's driving him on. And that surely is what is driving you on, beloved. It's the promise of God. We get this temple thing so wrong. The foundation was not of stones. The foundation was not of rubble. The real foundation was the promise of God. The temple was like a sacrament. It was a physical sign of a spiritual presence. Kingdom work is always stimulated by kingdom promises. I wonder what your vision is in the congregation here. Is it a big vision or is it a small vision? By the very nature of who you are, your vision must be big. It must not be a small vision. The temple here was developed by the promise. You see that? Given to David. Verse 3 tells us that. Look at Micah 4, 1-4, Habakkuk 2, 13-14. The promise is the earth will be filled with the glory of God. as the waters cover the face of the sea. Beloved, we are Calvinistic people. What does that mean? It does not mean that we look miserable and we go about throwing the 5 points of Calvinism down people's throats. No, it means that we believe in a big God. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who is immense. A God who has created, a God who sustains the world, a God who is awesome in his holiness and powerful in his promises. Matthew 24, listen to this. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's what fuels what we do. What fuels what we do is the promises of God. Kingdom work, then, is based on the promises of God. But notice secondly, kingdom work. Kingdom work uses the efforts of people. The chapter here is so full of grace, but what happened was that God had brought something out of nothing. God loves impossibilities. Here he says, build a temple, but they didn't have the workforce. They didn't have the raw materials. They didn't have anything. And yet God brought all these things. But the principle is seen here that God uses people. And God uses unusual people, not often the gifted, not often those who are most prominent, not often the people that we would naturally say were used for kingdom building. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're a peripheral member of the congregation. Maybe you're the strong, silent type, or even more, the weak, silent type. Look at verse 12. God gave wisdom. See that? That was one of the things he used here. God gave wisdom. You see it there in verse 12? The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he promised him. God used people. God used wise people. The fruit of the wisdom here was the trading and building the temple. Now, in the Bible, wisdom is never something which is merely up there, abstract and kind of philosophical. In the Bible, wisdom is the gift of getting things done. One scholar has said here, wisdom is seldom flashy and is so easily belittled. Perhaps it is only appreciated when it is absent. So wise Solomon, and isn't it interesting that we see here a wise king who's now on the throne building a kingdom? Who does that remind you of? That reminds you of the wisest king, Jesus, on a throne building his kingdom. God's work can be done without us. He created the universe without us. He didn't assemble the Nobel Physics Prize winners and said, boys, how are we going to construct a universe here? He created the universe ex nihilo, from nothing. He doesn't need us. He could bring everyone in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, to a saving knowledge of Christ without us. He can bring your next door neighbor to God without your witnessing. He can do that. But he chooses to use us. This is how the kingdom has been built today. By using people. Beloved, are you involved in this enterprise? Yes, sermons are being prepared and being planned. We see that here. There's many things going on in the congregation. I was hearing about your church plant. I was looking up your website, looking at the photographs of the summer club. I was hearing of how many of you witness to people. Beloved, that's how the church of Christ will be built. Can I tell you how you can double this congregation in 1 week? That's the price of my airfare repaid right away. How can you double the congregation here in 1 week? It's very, very simple. Everybody brings somebody else next week. I don't know how your math is. But repeat that and repeat that. And within not a number of weeks, the whole world will be in this church. Kingdom growth is done by people like us. Yes, we can be hyper-spiritual and speak about the sovereignty of God. And yes, we have that and we believe that only God can open a heart, and we can bring as many people as we like into this building, and we can witness to as many people as we like, having coffee and working with them and talking to them. But like Lydia, it is God that opens the human heart. But God uses men and women to do that. Programs are set up, strategies are being planned, busy churches are active. Now, busy churches can often mask real gospel power. But business, as it is in chapter 5, done in God's ways, with the materials that God has promised, will accomplish that which God has promised. And remember what he has promised. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And a church will cease to be evangelical when it stops being evangelistic. And the world's worst evangelists today are very often those of us who buy into a reformed system of theology. That is not historically the case, but that is the case today. It is historically the case that revival was born out of men and women who believed in the doctrines of grace and who magnified the sovereignty of God. Now we read books about these people and we don't do the same things that these people did with the same passion for the gospel. May I notice one little side application? Look at verse 14. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. That's a little verse that gives me an insight into the character of God. God's not a slave driver. God is not someone who whips people into submission like the slave drivers of ancient Egypt. God is not someone who likes to trample his people into the ground. No, he made them work and then on the temple, they were building the temple, and he sent them home for 2 months. There's not much point building the kingdom when your home is in a mess. And so they were building the kingdom, and then for 2 months they were sent back home to cater for their own affairs back home and their own work. I wonder, is God speaking there to some of us? Maybe we're busy in the kingdom of God, and yet our home lives are in a mess. Our prayer lives, our family life, our whole system at home is in a mess. But yeah, we're building the temple. Maybe God is saying, go home for 2 months and work there. What we have here is human activity, which is directed by God and honoured by him. We've got the age-old union here of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And that means that what you do for him in God's hands can be used wonderfully, like the loaves and fishes multiplied in the hands of Jesus. Beloved, can I encourage you to be humanly responsible in the kingdom building action? Can I encourage you to be like these people working day after day after day? But thirdly, we notice here that kingdom work always breaks down the borders which we imagine. Kingdom work always breaks down the borders that we imagine. Look at the characters involved here. We've got Hiram supplying Solomon with cypress and cedar. Is he more than a builder's merchant here? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 34 there. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who heard of his wisdom. Now, ignore the chapter division. That's a man-made thing. You have here this picture in 434 of internationalism, don't you? Men of all nations coming together. And then Hiram is one of these kings. Here we see him praising God
here is a member of a heathen nation, or he clearly, if he's praising God, is not that, but he's glorifying God.
Don't we have a picture here of the kaleidoscopic nature of the Church of God, that people from every tribe and every nation, what's the social demographic makeup of Carlisle, Pennsylvania? Is it reflected in our own congregation here? I look at my own area in Inverness and the social demographic of that area, and to my shame I see it is not reflected in my church. And yet God's vision here is internationalism. What about people who don't look like us? What about people who don't sound like us? What about people that don't think like us? What we have here is an anticipation of the kingdom. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where are the heathen today? I was talking to a man coming over in a plane the other day. He's from Pennsylvania. Talking to him about the things of God. And it was clear that he was certainly not ignorant of the things of God. He was actually openly antagonistic to the things of God. And indeed, coming over in the plane, the plane was delayed. It was delayed a day in Manchester, England. And that led to one of the most bizarre days of my life. I'm stuck in this hotel and there's 300 plane passengers there and we all go down for dinner. I'm on this table with three other people that I do not know. It was a bit like the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker, and we're all together there round this table from different circumstances. And then they began to tell their stories. There was a gay homosexual guy from London, student, social anthropology. There was the business executive traveling all over north of England and Scotland. And there was a younger guy whose life was in a mess with alcohol and drugs. You could get the smell of them. And as I sat at that table with these three different people, there was in my heart a love and a warmth and a sense that this is a God moment. As I was able to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and these people, this bizarre crowd around me that I would not normally mix with. And then I thought, that's it, David, to your shame. You would not normally mix with these people. But here I am God, and you're going to mix whether you like it or not. It's the mission field of this church. And indeed, part of the sermon was prepared in that context. In a hotel full of all these people, men of all nations, came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And you know what I find in my congregation? I find this strange and bizarre thing. That people who have been brought up in the church and attend the church very often don't accept the gospel. And we have got people who come from nowhere. They couldn't even find Matthew's gospel, never mind 1 Kings. And yet they are drawn to the gospel. Maybe note one more thing. Look at verse 17. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large quantities of quality stone to provide the foundations of dressed stone for the temple. The foundation was made up of large blocks of quality stone. The AV says costly stone. Anyone who knows the Bible will be brought immediately to Isaiah 28 verse 16, which says, "See, I lay in Zion a tested stone,
a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Can I suggest and pray that this church is obsessive about its foundation stone? Psalm 119 verse 22, it mentions that stone laid in Zion, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the stone that was taken, dressed stone. He was the stone that was cut. And in the family conference, we'll be looking at that in more detail this week, of how Christ was that stone and he was cut. And Calvary cut by the nails, bled, shaped, hung, crucified. Imagine a church built on a despised, rejected man. That's a church with power. Beloved, God is building the kingdom here. He is building a people with power. Are you one of those people? Are you a Christian? Remember what the people of Israel said, come with us and we will do you good, for the Lord has spoken well concerning Israel. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you and bless you for all that you are. You are the builder. And we read in the Word of God that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. And Father, we pray for this congregation of your people, that they would know, that they would taste and see that God is good. Bless them. Be with us now. Forgive us all our sins. In the name of Jesus.